morning for our sermon. We look at Romans 6, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We are currently in a series as we have looked at the book of Esther, and we looked at some implications for us living life in 2017, and I wanted to circle back and do a few sermons on those implications for us in the future of Lycoming Center, that what we learned from the book of Esther. One thing about Esther is that it's full of joy. The whole tenor of the book is joy, even though it speaks of something very serious, the destructions of the Jewish people. And so one of the two main folks, the foci, basically, of Esther falls on the joy on two particular things. The existence of the people of God, there's joy in that, and the endurance of that. And then there's also a joy in the feast of the people of God. The existence, the fact of the people of God, and then also the feast of the people of God. And so today, and next week, we'll be looking at those two things, the fact of the people of God in 2017 here as we gather at Lycoming Center, and then also the feast we will look at next week in the Lord's Supper. So we're looking at baptism and the Lord's Supper these next 2 weeks. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. This is Paul speaking and writing to the church in Rome. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know, that of all of us who were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gifts you give us in Jesus Christ. Help us to see your promises in new light, to see your power displayed for us in the ordinary gifts you give us, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, and how you, by your Spirit and through faith, make these things extraordinary for our growth and for our future. We pray that you would do this all in the name of Jesus, and that you would strike a straight blow with a crooked stick, that you would use a sinner like me to proclaim the riches of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. 3 years ago, I completely lost it. There I was in the water, scrambling around, dressed like Tarzan, looking for my wedding ring on the bottom of Lycoming Creek. So 3 years ago in the summer, the VBS kids had done all their fundraising, and I dressed up like Tarzan and jumped in Lycoming Creek. And as I jumped in, my wedding ring fell off, and I lost it, and I was scrambling around to find it. And I came up to the picnic later not having it, and I was bummed. I was sad. I was pretty upset. Why? Jerry, it's just a piece of jewelry. You can get another one. No, that's not it. See, this piece of jewelry is connected to the most intimate relationship I have with a human. Why? Why is that connected that way? This piece of gold. Well, it's because on June 17th, 2006, Hessen, my wife, gave me this ring. No other ring like it. It's the only one she gave me. Now, by God's grace, about 15 minutes later, somebody who knows Lycoming Creek got in and found it. And I was ecstatic. I was jumping for joy. I found my ring. But you're like, why are you so connected to that? Because we have lots of signs and symbols. And the wedding ring is a wonderful sign and symbol. But it's also connected to something very intimate, something very personal, and very powerful. Because with symbols, relationships give it its power. We sometimes think as Americans, as Westerners, that symbols and signs are just the shell on the inner reality. But the truth is that signs and symbols express reality. I was at a wedding yesterday, and the wedding they gave exchanged rings. And those rings express the promise and the commitment of the couple. Now, if the husband later on goes to a bar and takes off his wedding ring and puts it in his pocket, I think his wife will have some questions about his view of reality. Mm-mm. Right? When he takes off his wedding ring before he goes into the club or he goes to meet with other women, there's something wrong. But it's just a sign. No, it's not just a sign. We communicate, we express reality through and truth through symbols. Okay? So, we are a very symbol-rich people. If you understand the words coming out of my mouth now, you speak the same language, you speak the same symbols that you hear. When you read using symbols of letters, you are being communicated to, all based on the relationship that we have. We are a symbolic people. We are symbol-making people. If you think about how you greet someone, you greet them with a handshake, you greet them with a hug. Those are symbolic gestures. They're not just symbolic. If someone comes up and greets everyone around you but doesn't greet you, that's weird, isn't it? There's something wrong. Did I do something? Right? Because you're expressing reality through symbols. Even today, like in messaging, we can use emojis and GIFs to communicate things. We are a symbolic people, and it's just part of who we are as humans. But symbols, as they express reality, also are tied to that relationship. Just as my wedding ring is a symbol inside of my wife's affection and commitment to me, so too does God give us baptism to show us his affection and commitment to us. Baptism is a sign of what God does. It's a sign of what he does, and he's given to the church, and he gives to people as part of his grace and blessing. But we must understand, it's not just a sign. As my wedding ring is not just a sign. It's all connected through relationship. So when Paul wants to call the Roman church away from this idea that he's been accused of, shall we go on sinning that grace might increase, he uses baptism to describe who they are and what they are called to do and be about. So this is a perfect verse for us to look at to talk about the future of Lycoming Center, of who we are called to be and what we are called to do. And so those are our two points today are about us living out the life of Christ, okay, through death to sin. And those are your two points, death to sin, verses 1 and 2, and a life to Christ, verses 3 and 4. So Paul begins in verse 1, what shall we say then? And he is responding to, if you have your Bibles open, just look up those two verses before this. The law was added so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Okay, so the charge is, as he said earlier on in the book of Romans, oh, so then if you just go on sinning, that grace might increase. You know, that's Voltaire, the famous French atheist philosopher, said, well, I can keep on sinning because God, that's his job to forgive. That's the idea. That's also the false accusation. It was an accusation given that was false to Paul because he talked about the importance of Christ's righteousness as opposed to the righteousness attained by the law. So should we go on sinning that grace might increase? And he says, by no means, absolutely not. He is emphatic and passionate in that answer at the beginning of verse 2. And what does he say? We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And so here he is, and throughout the whole chapter of chapter 6, he is using imagery of the Exodus. You are no longer slaves to sin. You have been brought out from the land of Egypt through the Red Sea to the Promised Land. And he used that kind of motif of the Exodus to communicate, you are no longer under Adam, you are no longer under law, you are passed through the Red Sea of baptism and brought into the new creation of God's love and his promises. And so baptism here is that imagery that he is attaching to the Red Sea that he does in other places like 1 Corinthians 10. So for us, we must understand here what he is saying. You've died to sin. And how can we live in it any longer? And that idea of living there is the idea of dwelling in it, like it's a place. If you have left the land of Egypt, passed through the Red Sea, how can you worship a golden calf as if you were still in Egypt? That is the common refrain of the prophets. How dare you go back to Egypt for protection when your God said he would protect you? And so he is using that same idea. You are dead to sin. How can you live in it any longer? You cannot dwell there because you have been provided an exodus in Jesus. You have been given, Jesus has said, let my people go from sin because of his death on the cross. So the death Jesus died for us makes us as people by faith to be dead to sin. And if we're dead to sin, we cannot live in it any longer. This is sort of like when I was when I was in high school, one summer I went to Japan. I took four years of Japanese in high school, and I took some time in Japan with some friends through a school sort of trip. And I came back, and we go from Tokyo to Atlanta, Georgia. And I get to Atlanta, Georgia, and we order dinner at Burger King, and I get my order, my Whopper with cheese and double tomato, in case you're wondering. And they call it out my order, so I know it's mine, and I come up and I say, arigato gozaimasu. Okay? For those of you who don't know, I just said thank you very much in Japanese. Now, I did not realize I had said that. Okay? My friends all start laughing at me, and I'm like, what? I probably said, dande wa, you know. They're like, you just said arigato gozaimasu. I'm like, oh. So it sort of shocked me, woke me up. Oh, yeah, I'm in Atlanta, Georgia. I'm not in Tokyo anymore. But I still was talking as if I was in Tokyo. I hadn't realized practically in how I was acting that I was in the United States. So the person looked at me thinking I was talking gibberish to him, but in reality, I was speaking a different language, a language that I should have stopped speaking at the plane. And so that's important for us to understand. We slip sometimes because we live in a world where everything is under the power of sin. We still live in this world. We're shaped by it. We're affected by it. As people sin against us, as we sin, as we get away with sinning, it shapes us, informs us, and we begin to speak that language of sin in the land of freedom, in the land of righteousness, and we should not. God calls us to end it. And so what has to happen is we have to be shocked, realize what's going on. And so what baptism is God's sign to say, stop. This is who you are. You're not your consequences. You're not your experience. You are not your circumstances. You are mine. That's what baptism says. It's a declaration of God's promise on you. And that is to wake you up to the reality that you are living in Christ. You're saying, Jerry, that's really powerful to talk about baptism. It's like, listen, we must understand that anything that is powerful in the Christian life always gets its power from Jesus. In and of itself, it's nothing. Without Hesed, this is a band of gold. And so in that sense, baptism does not save you. But your prayer does not save you. Your faith does not save you. Your faith in Christ saves you. Your prayer by the Holy Spirit's power is powerful. And baptism in Christ through faith by the Spirit, all of those things, then it's powerful. It is God's declarative promise to you that you, in time, in history, you are no longer belong to this foreign land of sin and death. And that helps us, brothers and sisters, because it focuses us as well. I've identified who the enemy is. Who is the enemy? Sin is the enemy. The enemy is not out there somewhere else. It's not another nation. It's not a people. It's not a scapegoating. It's all their fault. No, the enemy is sin. And just like the identification of the enemy of Haman and Esther took Esther to be just turned from a beauty queen to a courageous savior, so too does the identification of sin being the enemy, and the sin that leads to death, and evil, and corruption, that is the true enemy. When we focus on that, we can focus in on our priorities as the Church of Jesus Christ. And so what we can say is, if sin is the real enemy, it lives in all of us. So we are all fighting this enemy, all of us. And how do we fight it? With God's promises, with his righteousness, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the call to make disciples. But all of us are in this battle because all of us are living in a world shaped by sin, and it still lingers inside of us. We have been speaking its language for so long, but we must come back to the fact that God has spoken finally in Jesus, and it's in him objectively. And in time, he has called us out as his people. And so what we say to the church is that the church is a hospital for sinners. It is not a museum of religious history. It is not a museum of religious artifacts. It is a hospital for sinners. And we work on each other, and all of us are made doctors, and we are made doctors as we work on God's rehabilitation in this world of sin. We have this promise of his Spirit to see, to be changed and transformed, and to bring healing for the life of the world. And so we don't say, come and be like us. We say, no, come and help us be like Jesus. That's our invitation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because remember, Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. We are a hospital for sinners. That should determine our to-do list, personally and corporately. A hospital of sinners being worked on with one another. And God wants to expand the doctors who work on us, brothers and sisters. And so every time you have a relationship dynamic, you have this distance that's been developing between you and another believer who's a friend, God's calling you to be courageous and step into that and say, have I hurt you? Have I done something wrong? Is there a way to reach out? And it takes risk to do that, and we need help doing that. We need the courage of the community to do that. And that leads us to seek the life of Christ in us by his Spirit. Verse 3, Paul says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now when he says, don't you know, he clearly already knows they know this. This is old, this is first things, you know this. That when you're baptized into his death. And what is his death? Jesus called his death on the cross a baptism. When James and John said, hey, Jesus, can we be on your right hand and on your left hand in your kingdom? He said, you don't know what you're asking for, but can you be baptized with a baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? So Jesus, this connection of our baptism to the death of Jesus, to the cross, is very key and very early on in the Scripture's teaching. In fact, when Jesus and Matthew is being baptized, it's a baptism for sinners. And Jesus is baptized so that all righteousness might be fulfilled, because he will identify with sinners. And baptism is an identification that we are sinners, that we deserve death. So whether you're 20 months old or 20 years old, if you're baptized, you are admitting you need grace. Okay? It's a desperation. There is a curse associated with it. We deserve death. That's what the baptism is. We deserve death, but there's a promise attached to it, that there is a life of Christ that would be given to us, a new life, as it's here in verse 4. Then, therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death in order that. So he's saying we have buried now. That word buried in the grieving structure of Jesus' time, of Paul's time, the last thing you do after you gather together, you weep around the body, you spend time with the body, then you put it in the tomb as a final act of the grieving structure and ritual. And that burial signifies that you go about your life while they stay in the grave. And so that's Paul saying, we have been buried with him in baptism. His death is our death, so that just as Christ was raised to new life, the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The death of baptism always calls out for more life. It is a request for life. So every time I baptize someone, whether they're of age or whether they can't talk, I'm asking for God's new life to be with them, to grow in them, and that they would love Jesus every day of their life, that they would never, never have a time where they despise following Jesus. Like, that is the prayer, that life would be infused by the Spirit of God. We can't control the Spirit by what we do, but we pray for it in Christ, and we ask that life to be developed as they are baptized into Christ's death. And so what that does, that helps us see that this life is made in Christ, and we are called, it says here in verse 4, that we may live a new life. Now, as a Jewish person, Paul is speaking here, talking about new life. What he thinks of is this resurrection in Ezekiel, where the dry bones have lived. They have breath spoken on them, and they become a new life. They become an army almost. In fact, the word there in verse 4 is that we too may walk into a new life. The word walk there is key. It's the way to talk about behavior. Right foot, left foot, on the path of life, on the path of wisdom, the path of the cross and resurrection. That right foot, left foot is the new life that God gives. And we do that together as not just a hospital for sinners, but also an army that God is building, fighting against the powers of death and darkness. So we are a hospital for sinners, but we are also servants and veterans in the fight against sin and death. When I think about this, I think about Henry V. If you've never heard Henry V, it's a wonderful play Shakespeare wrote. And so several of the phrases we use all the time are in the most famous passage, this St. Crispin's Day speech, where the French outnumbered almost 2-1 the English. And one of the noblemen says, "Oh, I wish there were more men who are sleeping in London now who could be with us here and fight these French people, because they've been marching for many, many weeks and months, and they're tired and they're dreary." And then King Henry V says, "Listen, don't wish for more people, because the fewer people who win this battle, the greater share of honor." He says, today is St. Crispin's Day. It's like, in the future, and here's what he does. He convinces that in the future, you will, if you fought here, you bled with us, you win victory here, you can feast your neighbors. You will celebrate about St. Crispin's Day. And they'll tell stories of the battles. But we in it, the people, we will be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Be he ne'er so vile, this day shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed that they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap while any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day. If you want to go home and YouTube that speech, Kenneth Branagh's, is fantastic. But the idea there is that he is king. You will be a brother of the king through this process, through this battle. And brothers and sisters, as you seek the life of Christ in a world of death, this is what baptism symbolizes. This is what we grow up into as the Church of Jesus Christ. There is this battle that we must fight. It is a fight that begins here, as I alluded to last week. It begins in our own hearts, in our own selfishness, our own pride, our own bristling under rules, our own refusal to be humble. All of those things are in us, and we must fight. But we do not fight alone. We fight together in this. We are a band of brothers. We are called to one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, as one people. And isn't it just like the kingdom of darkness to use the symbol of unity, baptism, to divide the Church of Jesus Christ throughout its history? But it is a symbol of one army. And brothers and sisters, there are things that we have to do. There's things that we have to do personally that take courage. You may know where God wants you to grow, and you've been thinking about a plan of how God wants you to grow, and you're like, "Ah, if I do that, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen." I can't do that, Jerry. And it's at that moment that we need courage. At that moment to say, God is not in the hypotheticals. You can't account for grace in the hypothetical. But if you take that step of faith and do what God calls you to do, there's more power, more grace, more supply than anything else you can imagine. But it looks like risking my life, Jerry. It looks like, you know, it looks like risking food on my plate. Well, this is what courage is. Courage, according to G.K. Chesterton, is courage is almost always a contradiction. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. That strong desire to live, that life of Christ, brothers and sisters, that life of life, right foot, left foot, throughout the wisdom, the way of wisdom, the way of the cross, is also a readiness to die. And when you walk the walk of faith, it will feel like death to your selfish, prideful nature. But that is life. And so what we need is we need baptism to be tuned again to our present day. We need to understand that baptism binds us together, fighting against the sin that so easily entangles, and also fighting the death at work in the larger world, in the larger society. And so, whether it's 20 years from now, 200 years from now, wherever it is, like Homing Center Presbyterian Church should always be a church that asks, where is death at work in our community? Because if death is working in a community, I guarantee you that death is working in all of us inside the church walls. And so, brothers and sisters, in 2017, in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, in Cogan Station, Pennsylvania, where is death at work? Because that's where God wants to call us to minister. And I will be honest with you, I cannot think of a better church to address the issue of addiction than Lycoming Center Presbyterian Church. Those of you who have fought those demons are warriors and veterans of victory, of Jesus' victory. Those of you who have walked loved ones through that, you are veterans of the victory who can give hope. And brothers and sisters, the Church of Jesus Christ cannot turn a blind eye to suffering and death. We must meet it with our own lives. There's a story that came out of the Holocaust of a church that was upset when the trains were going by with Jews going to the concentration camps, that they turned up the music because they didn't want to hear people calling out for help. And brothers and sisters, I don't want to be a church that turns up the music when people are dying. I wanted people who risk our lives, our talents, our possessions to get messy, because I know God is the one who brings cleansing. That I'm ready to die because my God is the one who raises the dead. That is the call of the baptized life. But it must be made new. It must be made now. After I fell into the water and my ring slipped off, I had to do something different. I went to my local goldsmith, and I got my ring reduced, considering I'm a lot lighter than I was in 2006. Usually works the other way, but praise God, it worked the other way for me. So I had to get it, I can see the cut right here. I had to get resized. And brothers and sisters, our baptism isn't just what happened a long time ago, when we were a teenager, or when we were 20, or when we were 2 months old. It is something that we always remember. We always fit it to ourselves. Where the sin is present and working us, we come back to the promises of baptism, that God washes us, not based on what we've done, but based on what He does in Christ. And it has to be tailored fit to us in our struggles, in our present need of Jesus, and the world's present need of life. That, brothers and sisters, is our call to live the baptized life. And that plan could change as time goes on, but we must understand, we must meet this in our experiences. And how do we meet it? How do we meet that? Now, that's a conversation I want to have. I don't have 45 more minutes to talk about how we meet it, but I'm giving us the goal. We have the resources here to minister in ways I couldn't think possible. But as I've talked about it, as I've prayed about it, as Hester and I talked about it, as I've talked about it with some of you, this is a powerful church for renewal of those who struggle with drug and alcohol addiction. Because we're a hospital for sinners, but we're also an army of servants, veterans of victory, and people still in the midst under fire, under mortar fire of sin and death, and need our help. Let us not turn up the music to avoid people crying out for life, but let us enter that into, risking it all, for Jesus and for the life of the world. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your gift of Jesus and how that's symbolized in baptism. Lord, we ask that you would continue to show us of your mercy. Make us live out this baptized life and help us to be people marching as your holy army for the sake of your Son and for the harvest you're bringing about. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.